All right, find a seat and we'll just pray for Dave and then he's going to share with us. Thank you, Lord. Lord, just thank you for Dave, and we just pray that your word would come through him clearly today. Lord, and you speak to our hearts, Lord, whatever you want to say to us, Lord Jesus. Just bless him, Lord, give him your peace and give him your words to say. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, good morning, everyone. You can turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Romans 6, verse 1. Hold your finger there. We'll come to it in a little bit. For your notes, you can write the state of freedom. Condition of freedom. The state of freedom. That's what I've titled today's. The state of freedom that we live in. What Jesus has given us and where he sees us. The condition that we are in. In the mid-1800s, President Abraham Lincoln one day signed the Proclamation of Emancipation, and thousands and thousands of slaves in the southern United States suddenly were free men and women. When Jesus Christ declared, "It is finished," millions and millions and millions of people suddenly entered into a state of freedom. No longer slaves to sin. Last week we were looking at chapter 5 of Romans from the perspective of hope. When you arrive at the place of hope, which is that place of expectant future knowledge, knowing full well, being full confident what God has planned for the future, and from that perspective, we can look back on all that Jesus has done, all that he is doing, and be filled with great expectation. But to get there, we start out in suffering. We start out struggling through this world of sin, struggling and suffering through the daily walk that we have now. And suffering, chapter 5, verse 4, produces perseverance. And perseverance leads us on into character. And character leads us to hope. Paul says, "Hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us. For at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." So it's from this incredible position of hope that we look forward to the future, knowing full well that we live in His mercy, we live in His life, and that we currently live in the righteousness of Jesus that was given to us. That He has declared you and I as righteous because He's given us the life of Jesus. Martin Luther put it this way: "Where Christ is truly seen, there is full and perfect joy in the Lord, with peace of conscience, in which one most certainly thinks, although I'm a sinner by the law and under the condemnation of the law, yet I despair not, I die not, because Christ lives and He is both my righteousness and everlasting life. In that righteousness and life I have no sin, no fear, no sting of conscience, no care of death. I am indeed a sinner, a child of Adam. Here the law accuses me. Death reigns over me. And in the end it would devour me. But I have another righteousness, another life from above this life, which is Christ, the Son of God. He knows no sin. He knows no death, but righteousness and life eternal. By whom this my body, being dead and brought into dust, shall be raised again and delivered from the bondage of the law and sin, and shall be sanctified together with the Spirit. We have another life in Christ. We have a life above. And in Him there is no fear, and there's no sting of death. In Him there's no struggle of sin. In Him is righteousness, peace, holiness. And He is ours. His life in place of ours. And from that position of expectation and hope, we're left with some incredible questions by the Apostle Paul in chapter 6. I've just asked Mike Pedrosa if he would come and read to us from chapter 6.
What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We die to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with Him like this in His death, we will certainly also be united with Him in His resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with Him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, He cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over Him. The death He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace.
Mike, I'm going to have you read that again in a minute. Thank you. No, just stay here. Paul is just finishing in chapter 5 this incredible view of grace. So much so that he ends up chapter 5 with talking about the law was added so that our trespass would increase, or so that how we're living would become so obvious. It would be magnified even more how far we fall short from the glory of God. But then he says, where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And in light of the incredible graciousness of God, in light of the fact that His grace is seen even more when we're not walking according to His ways, what shall we say then? Shall we just live in sin? So that it can be even more obvious how forgiving God is? Should we just not even try? So that God can continue to be glorified by covering over our weakness? And Paul answers his own question with, are you kidding? This is what we got saved out of. I don't want to go back there. Let's read it one more time.
What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with Him like this in His death, we will certainly also be united with Him in His resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with Him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, He cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over Him. The death He died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace.
Amen.
Thank you, Mike. A proclamation of how life really is. We live in a state of freedom. This is how he sees us. This is how Jesus sees us. This is what he's done for us. Not just a theory, not just a thought, but this is the truth of where you and I are at right now. A state of freedom. You have been emancipated, unshackled, set free. Verse 4, buried with him, knowing that we will be raised with him. Verse 5, united with him in his death, united with him in his resurrection. Our old self, verse 6, was crucified. When Jesus was on the cross, Isaiah 53 makes it so clear that all of our sinful nature was placed upon him. He took our list of sins and he nailed it to the cross, triumphing over the enemy and declaring, "It is finished." We live in a state of freedom. These are the facts. Our old self has been killed, has been crucified. These are the facts. Sin no longer has authority over you. This is the fact. But it's powerful. But it's tempting. Yes, it pulls at us. Yes, it shouts at us. But the facts are that it no longer has any authority over us. You can imagine what it must have been like in the southern United States in the late 1800s. When former slaves were no longer slaves. But imagine encountering on the street your former slave master. Imagine the way of living that you've just been used to for the last 50 years of your life. And as you both walk out of the hotel, he looks at you and says, bring that suitcase over here, would you? Well, he doesn't say, would you? He orders you. Get that suitcase, put it in my carriage. Instantly, you jump to it because you've always obeyed. But the day you stand up and say, you don't own me anymore, I'm my own man, a fight breaks out. And how many years of unrest has there been and still goes on in southern United States? As those who are free declare their freedom and walk in it. You and I live in a state of freedom. And when we decide to walk in it, sin is shouting at us like a slave master, trying to get us to believe that it still has authority over us, calling us back into its grasp and calling us to obey it once again like we always have, leading us to believe that the relationship has not changed, but Jesus has declared it was so. But I don't know Jesus. I haven't even read his word yet. I just believed he signed that document and said it was finished. But they didn't know Abe Lincoln. They didn't have relationship with him yet. But they knew that he had signed the document and declared their freedom. Whatever level you know of Jesus or don't know, doesn't matter. The rest of your life, you can grow to a personal walk with him, a personal relationship. You can read his writings and know his heart. You can listen to his spirit and commune with him. But from the first day you believe until the day you go to meet him face to face, what is true is the declaration has been signed, you are free. Your old self has been crucified with Jesus. It has no authority over you, no matter how loud it shouts at you, no matter how loud it pulls at you. It has no right to your life. That child's parent has a right to its life. That child out there that we hear right now has a parent who's controlling them and telling them what to do. But there will come a day when that child will have to decide to, out of honor, surrender or go its own way. That's the state that we live in right now as adult children, as free people, with the choices ours to either obey the voice or go with a different voice, Jesus. Verse 6. Paul makes some incredible proclamations here about our state of being, our state of freedom. And the first one is that we died to sin, that our old self was crucified. That our body of sin was done away with. And that there was a reason for Jesus doing this. It was so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Second part of verse 6. Why was our body of sin crucified and done away with? Because he wanted to set you free from it. He wanted to separate it from you. He wanted to separate the sinful nature from you and let you have a new nature in Christ Jesus, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Now, this incredible verse that is meant to encourage us, doesn't that sound nice? Somebody wants to set you free so that you're not a slave to sin. And yet, the very statement that is meant to encourage us offends our pride. It offends our arrogance. It offends our rebellion. And in our heart we answer, I'm not a slave to anybody. I'm my own man. I'm in control of my destiny. How dare you judge me? How dare you judge that my actions are wrong or fallen short? I was born this way. Is this true? Why is it that when sin is highlighted and exposed, our instant response is to cover up, to not be seen, because we are still hanging on to it as though it were me, instead of sin, which is not me? Our identity is still wrapped up in that old nature and does not want the old nature exposed, because we link our identity to it instead of to Jesus. But he has said that that old nature was crucified, that we have been separated from it. Why is it that we can see on the television pictures of Afghanistan, oppression in Sudan, slavery in other parts of the world, and we have compassion that says, oh, if our country could help set them free. Oh, if our nation could come and bring life there and deliver them. And yet, in our own slaveries to sin, in our own oppression, when someone says, I've come to set you free, our arrogant, prideful response is, how dare you say this is wrong? We turn to justify ourselves. We're afraid that our self is going to be exposed, and our old nature responds out of fear, out of indignation. Indignation that someone could see my actions as being something negative, or see my actions as something that I'm responsible for. What right does Jesus have to say that I'm sin, that I have sin? But you see, Jesus is stirred up like you are when you see photos of oppressed nations. Jesus sees, like he did at Jerusalem, that they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus is stirred up to bring freedom and deliverance. He sees that all of our actions fall short of His glory, fall short of how we could be living. He wants to give us the best. He sees that every time we fall short, that we are relinquishing our freedom and becoming slaves to captivity and death. Why don't we just humbly and joyfully accept His work on our behalf? Why don't we just follow Him out of our slavery and into His ever eternal increasing life, where He leads us from glory to glory to glory? Why do we continue to let our pride say, "I must understand, I must know, my situation is different, I need this crutch right now, I can't work out that area of my life right now, I'm under too much stress"? Jesus has come to give us fullness of life. Jesus has come to give us life evermore. The state of being that we are in right now is the righteousness of Christ. The sinful nature has been crucified. It might be shouting in your ear like an old slave master from the south, but it no longer has authority over you. It no longer has a right to your life. You were purchased by the blood of Jesus, and He owns you, not sin. This is the state of being that we are in, a state of freedom, a state in which we're dead to the old. In verse 8, we live with Christ. Christ isn't going to die again. Death no longer has any hold over Him. Christ is currently living full of life for God, for His glory. And the Scripture tells us that we now live in Christ, with Christ. We live to His glory. What's being proclaimed by Paul is, one, you are dead to the old man, and two, you are alive with Jesus. You really do live in Him. The life that you have is not something you drummed up yourself. It's not a result of doing good enough and keeping the law. Any life that you have is a result of what Jesus has imparted to you. And you can have more and more and more. Not only did we die with Christ, verse 8, but we also live with Him. Not only do we know that death no longer has any control over Jesus, but it was once and for all that He died, and He lives and lives and lives eternally, and we live with Him. Jesus paid our sin penalty. Jesus included us in His everlasting life. He's not describing here something in the future in heaven. He's describing a current state of being, life in Jesus. you know, I'm so excited about this stuff, I'm contemplating preaching the same sermon next Sunday. I was going to preach the whole chapter, but we have to stop halfway through because it's too many concepts to get in our brain all at once. But it is so important. Because as I've been studying these things and praying about these things, I'm thinking about us as a church. And I'm thinking about us who sincerely want to live in holiness and find ourselves held back again and again and again. And Jesus has been telling us to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles and run the race that's been marked out for us. Hebrews 12:1. Run that race that was marked out for you. Like Ephesians 2:10 says, that you were created in Christ Jesus to do good things, which He prepared long ago for you to be about. So that when you met Jesus and He created you again, the new birth in Jesus, when you were created in Jesus, you could begin to function in those incredible dreams that God had in His mind long ago for you to function in. There's a great race to be run and a great finish and a crown of life, rewards and jewels and glory. Sin is hindering us, tripping us up, holding us back. And we can't talk about it because we're ashamed of ourselves. And when we use these words, we look at self as, I don't want to be exposed. I don't want to be seen for what I am. But John 3:17 and onward says that when we come to Jesus, we no longer have a fear of being exposed. In fact, we want to come into God's light so that it can be seen clearly that what has happened has been happened through Jesus, not through my own actions. And the fear is gone because now we live in Christ and we come into the light so that all of our wickedness and evilness and whatever can be exposed and clearly seen, so we know what battles to fight, so we can get rid of it, so we can say no to it, so we can clearly see what the old slave master is telling us. And then we can sing with the rock stars, we're not going to take it. No, we're not going to take it. We're not going to take it anymore. I heard that at the Giants game Friday night, and it brought back a lot of childhood memories about school. Never mind. But that attitude of we're not going to take it anymore, we need to incorporate into how we look at our old slave master. I ain't going to listen to you anymore. Shut up and get out of my life. I've got a new master. And the dividends pay a whole lot better. Jesus has paid for us. We live with Him. We've been included in Him. My old life is crucified. My new life is in Christ. This is the truth of who we are. But like every oppressive situation, the old master scares the daylights out of us. Can easily convince us that they're still in control. Think about the prostitute that has gotten free from her pimp. When she runs into him again. Think about the drug dealers that have finally gotten free from their suppliers when they run into them again. And the same relationships come back of control and manipulation and strings attached, favors so that you owe me. Think about the child who is abused and even as an adult relates to his or her parents in the same fear, knowing full well that at the age of 30, 35, 40, you can live your family however you want. But when grandma calls up and says you better, you jump. Why? Because you're still living under that fear. You're still living under that subservient attitude. You're still living under that control of, I have to listen because I always have. This is how our life with sin is. We don't have to listen. We don't have to obey. We don't need that crutch right now. Jesus is the all-sufficient supplier, life giver, provider. And Jesus has declared you're free. And if you're a drug dealer, and what holds you is that when you bump into the supplier, you still owe him 10 grand. In this connection, Jesus already paid the 10 grand. You don't owe him anything. It was paid for out of his account. There's no favors left hanging over your head that you owe it to. It's just talk. Verse 11. This state of freedom, dead to sin, alive to Christ, begin living in life. Count yourself dead to sin. Verse 11. Reckon yourself dead to sin. Believe that it is so. Consider that this is true. Keep track of the fact. Always remember your state of freedom that you're living in. What is Paul saying here? Is he saying that if I drum up enough faith, if I really think about it enough, then I'll be forgiven and I'll be free? No, he's not saying that. He's saying it is so. You can start living in it now. Abraham Lincoln did sign that paper. The law won't come after you. There's no reward on your head. You're free. Start living in freedom. Well, I don't know how to do that. He'll teach you. What does it mean to rule and to reign with Christ? What does it mean to be one of the forceful? The forceful men that lay hold of the kingdom as the kingdom of God is forcefully advancing. What does it mean to be triumphant and victorious? Jesus is our life. We are incorporated into Him and we live with Him in freedom. And Paul says, don't forget it. Count yourself. Reckon yourself. Consider yourself. Always remember that you are such as this. This is the judgment of faith, the decision of faith. When trust in Christ reckons us so, trust in self puts us under the law. Trust in Christ puts us under grace. Count yourself, verse 11, dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And offer the parts of your body as instruments of righteousness. Count yourself two things, dead to sin and alive to God. Keep track of it. Whenever that old master comes shouting in your ear, move that suitcase to my carriage. I don't serve you anymore. Come with me. I've got something to show you. Come on, I'll help you out. I don't trust you anymore. You've burned those bridges too many times, sin. I've experienced your death time after time after time, sin. I don't want to follow you anymore. I've got a new love, and His name is Jesus. I'll follow Him. The result is life. Count yourself, remember, reckon, keep track of, consider, dead to sin, alive to Jesus. And once you've remembered that, take some action. Here's how you begin to reign. A. Do not let sin reign. Do not let. Why? Because you don't have to. It has no authority. Don't let it make you. Corinthians 10. No temptation has seized me except that which is common to man. God is faithful. He won't let me be tempted beyond what I can bear. In fact, when I'm tempted, He'll provide a way out so that I can keep standing up under it. When sin continues to shout at me, He'll give me a way out. Jesus. Provision, supply, grace, undeserved favor, grace. Don't let it. Don't let sin reign. You can't stop it from shouting. You can't stop it from tempting. You can't stop it from calling your name and pulling at you. Oh, it's powerful. But don't let it have authority. It doesn't have that. You belong to somebody else. Jesus. Don't let sin. You don't have to. On the flip side, don't offer yourself to sin. You shouldn't want to. It deals with my motives. This is what we said a few weeks ago about why do we instantly think that sin is like candy that I'm not supposed to have, but I really do crave it. When actually, sin is more like cyanide poison, always resulting in death. If sin tries to come saying, I have to, no way, Jose. I'm owned by another. If sin tries to tempt me and pull me into, think again. I shouldn't want to. Don't offer yourself. It can't control you, but don't give yourself to sin. Don't deliberately choose yourself. Don't make a decision that I think I'll go this way against God's commands, against God's honor, against His will. It's foolish. Because all of our lives have always proven, and all the generations before us have always proven, that whenever we go that way, it ends up in sorrow and pain and bondage and death. Whenever I go that way, I relinquish my freedom and my glory and my authority in Christ. And I become a slave to this substance, to that person, to this attitude, to this concept, to this belief of who I am. The real me must be. And now I'm in bondage because I've bought into a truth about me that is actually a lie. Don't let sin reign. It has no authority. Don't offer yourself. The results are horrible. You don't have to listen to it anymore. You don't have to take it. Instead, offer yourself to God, the one that actually brought me from death and gave me life. That's what I should do. Offer myself to God. Walk in His kingly, stately authority. Walk as a prince and princess of the kingdom. Hold your head high. Follow our King. The captain of the army says, charge! Come on, saints. Follow Him. The results is life. How does that apply to everyday life? In Christ, with my sinful nature separated, what about tomorrow? What about this afternoon when I get home? What about when my disobedient children get out of Sunday school and I have to see them in 10 minutes? How does it affect my life? I don't have to defend my dead nature by proving that someone wrongfully injured me. We're proving that they've offended me. In fact, I can now forgive. I can release that person. I can let go of that situation. I don't have to hang on to my old self. Me, me, me. Defend me. Prove that they were wrong and I was right. Show why it's proper and right that I'm so offended and hurt. I don't need to prop up my image with gossiping about what I know or what I saw or who I caught in the act of such and such. I don't need to feed my perverted appetite lusting after people or things or recognition that God has not given to me. I don't need to satisfy my emotions with a substance or a drug or a drink to calm me, to cheer me, to give me peace, because Jesus is my life. Jesus is my helper. The things that those other ways of living prop up is myself, my sinful self, that has been crucified and is separated from me. The life that I now have is Jesus. The privilege that I now have is ruling and reigning with Him. The natural me, the descendant of Adam, sinful nature me, the fallen from God's glory, fallen from created in His image me, has been separated. He's given me a new life. And I'm covered over with the robe of righteousness that Jesus gives to me, gives to me. I'm covered over with the righteous robe of Jesus, and He lives in me, lives in me. Oh, what joy it is to know my Heavenly Father loves me so. He gives to me my Jesus. And when He looks at me, He sees not what I used to be, but He sees Jesus. He's given me His new life. I don't have to defend my old life. I don't have to fight for it. I don't have to make everyone else accountable to it. Why? Because something has drastically changed. Sin is no longer my master. I have a new life. You see, if I was under law, sin would still be my master. Because under law means I'm not saved. I have no aid or support of the Holy Spirit. I have nothing of the life of Christ welling up in me. I don't have the seeds of the kingdom of God bearing fruit in me. But it's just me, the old self, accountable to this unattainable law, the holiness, righteousness of God, which I can never attain to. And I will always be accountable only to my sinful nature, and never able to arrive, never able to achieve, always living in the results of my actions equals death. But that's not the case. If it was, sin would be my master. But I'm under grace. I'm in a state of being by which the righteousness of Jesus has been given to me after my sinfulness was thrown away. And now I am counted as righteous. I am counted as worthy. Not because my actions fulfilled this law. Not because what I did yesterday completely fulfilled the glory of God. But because that test, that litmus test has been thrown away. That rule of governing me, that rule of testing me, has been taken from me and replaced with the righteousness of Jesus, given as a gift. I'm covered over with a robe of righteousness. Jesus no longer sees what I used to be, but He sees Jesus, who lives with me, in me, I in Him. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It's come into my life, and it's growing. And it's going to take over the whole garden. I'm no longer under law. I'm under grace. Sin is no longer my master. I have the privilege of living in Jesus. I have the opportunity to reap the rewards of obedience because it's His obedience. To reap the rewards of life evermore. And the results of that we'll see next week.